You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
All right, so they had the woman caught in adultery. That was the last thing we talked about. And then Jesus now is still in Jerusalem teaching in the temple courtyards. We read in verse 12 that Jesus spoke to the people once more and said, "I am the light of the world. If you follow me, you won't have to walk in darkness because you'll have the light that leads to life." So a light of the world, in this case, in chapter 1, if you recall, we read that in him was life and that life was the light of men. Life and light are linked in the book of John. Jesus had this quality of divine life in him that could enlighten people. You could sense the presence of God. So in chapter 6, Jesus was the bread of life, which ministers to people's inner hunger. Then in chapter 7, he was the living water, which ministers to people's thirst. This week, he's the light, which ministers to people's confusion, or even worse, people's darkness, walking in darkness. That's the view, the biblical view of the human race apart from God, as it were. We're mentally affected by the absence of God in our lives. He says, you won't have to walk in darkness anymore if you come to me. Paul described it in Ephesians 4:17. He says, "This I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer as the nations do, in the futility of their minds." Self-analyzing, reasoning outward from myself. All we have are particulars. All we have are the details, the pieces. Never anything that pulls it all together into a coherent picture. The missing piece, God. So everything just becomes relativized to the self. We can't really know with certainty, and we're in kind of an epistemological desert where, you know, opinions fly about, nothing's ever very definite, living in the futility of their mind. And he goes on to say that being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that's in them, because of the hardness of their hearts. So this is not an excusable ignorance. This is a deliberate ignorance. It's a refusal to let the truth about God in, the no God thesis. NLT translates this verse, because they have shut their minds and hardened their hearts against him. So this happens. If God reveals himself, if he shows himself to us, and if we're like, no, I don't want that. Maybe later, not now. And we say no to God. Each time this happens, it gets easier to say no to God, harder to say yes to God. And it's a progression, a negative progression that leads to what he calls here the hardened heart. Yeah, why would anyone want to do that? It's not too hard to figure out. I know when I was doing this, every bit of data that came into me, I would arrange it so that it fit into my no God thesis. And it's a bias. It's a heavy bias against anything that points toward God. There would be these moments of doubt where, like, for instance, you could sense, I feel like I'm really a free choosing soul in here. How can that be when I'm nothing but a material object? So you would have these moments of doubt, but then you would suppress that. And be, I don't want to think about that. Yeah, Paul calls it suppressing the truth and unrighteousness in another passage. So Jesus is offering the awesome effect of coming to the light of life. And when you come in to have a personal relationship with God, it's an opening of the eyes. You begin to see everything from other people to society to history to the world. In a new light, and it's like the lights are coming on, yeah. It's like where there's confusion before, it's like, oh, so that's what that's about. Psalm 53 says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. That's the first departure step into foolishness. extremely negative concept in the Old Testament of the fool. Well, the light that leads to life, yeah. This leads to a bitter argument in the rest of this chapter where he's going at it with his critics, and he's warning them. He clearly feels that he needs to warn them solemnly. But it's not just his critics, it's also the multitude is standing there too. So part of it, he'll be speaking to the Pharisees and the rulers, and then part of it, he'll speaking to the common people and the people that believe in him. And so it makes it a little confusing. You got to pay good attention to the connecting words. Yeah, so he says, the Pharisees replied to him, "You're making these claims about yourself. Such testimony is not valid." And Jesus says, "These claims are valid, even though I make them about myself. For I know where I came from and I know where I'm going. You don't know this about me. You judge me by human standards, but I don't judge anyone," Jesus said. "And if I did judge people, my judgment would be correct in every respect because I'm not alone. The Father who sent me is with me." Same thing he was saying in chapter 7, right? My authority is not my own. It comes from the Father. Your own law says if two people agree about something, their witness is accepted as a fact. I am one witness, and my Father who sent me is the other. The logic that drove this is the miracles that he was performing were empowered by the Father, Father God. So that was clear evidence that Jesus was authentic. They say, where is your Father? Most readers agree that the word had gotten out that there was something fishy about Jesus' birth. His mom was pregnant before they got married. And so this is a snide. What happened to your dad? You lose him somewhere? And that would mean a lot more, that would be a lot more shameful in that day. They really, look down on that totally. Jesus answered, "Since you don't know who I am, you don't know who my Father is. But if you knew me, you would also know my Father." Jesus made these statements while he was in teaching in the section of the temple known as the treasury. But he was not arrested because his time had not yet come. Shift scene. Later, Jesus says to them again, this is a different argument, but I think John has kind of bundled them together so we get a feel for the way things were running. He says, "I'm going away and you're going to search for me, but you'll die in your sin. You cannot come where I'm going." Oh, they're saying, he must be planning to commit suicide. What does he mean, you can't come where I'm going? The rabbis taught anyone that committed suicide went straight to hell. So they're like, you're going to commit suicide, right? And that's why we can't follow you, because we're going to heaven, you're going to hell. You can read about with rabbinical teaching on suicide, if you want, in Josephus, War of the Jews, 3.375 and following. Jesus continued. He says, "You guys are from below. I'm from above. You belong to this world, this cosmos. I don't. That's why I said, you're going to die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am who I claim to be, you will die in your sins." To die in your sins, it means you come to the end of your life and your sins are still there on you, unforgiven. You owe for that. We read in Romans 6 that the wages of sin is death. And if you haven't gotten your sins forgiven, you're basically saying, "I want to pay for my sins myself. I refuse to have Jesus pay for my sins." But the rest of the statement goes, "But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus." So if you die in your sins, this is not going to be good. You're going to end up at the judgment day, and they're going to review your works to see if you're good enough to go to heaven, and it's not a place you want to be. Not at all. On the other hand, what Jesus came to accomplish is what he calls a free gift. Total forgiveness, eternal life. Wow. Why not take that? He's holding that gift out All we have to do is reach up and say, I'll take it. We'll think about this more later. What does he want from us? Right there in front of you. Unless you believe. Same word that's translated faith. It means to trust. Jesus is saying you have to trust in who I am and in what I'm doing. It's the person and the work of Christ, really, that both need to be believe. And that's it. There's your price. It's actually free of charge. Well, who are you? They demanded. Of course, they're not going to believe whatever comes next out of his mouth, but what they're doing is laying a trap. They're hoping they can bait him into saying something blasphemous that they can grab him and take him back to the Sanhedrin to be beaten or imprisoned. He sidesteps him. He replied, the one I've always claimed to be. You know, haven't you been listening? And he says, I have many things to speak and judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true, and the things which I heard from him, these I speak to the world. But they still didn't understand that he was talking about his Father. So Jesus said, when you have lifted up the Son of Man on the cross, then you will understand that I am he. I do nothing on my own, but say only what the Father taught me. So lifting me up on the cross, this is the first time this has come out in a public teaching. We saw it back in chapter 3 of John with Nicodemus. He said, and what the Son of Man must be lifted up like Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, right? And here's an interesting point. The day of Pentecost, where 3,000 people in Jerusalem came to faith in one day, is only like a month and a half after what we're reading here. That's approaching quickly. Many of these same people standing here would soon believe when they saw the power of the Holy Spirit come down and the roaring wind. And so Jesus knows he's talking to many of his future followers, even though they may not be following him now. And he says, the one who sent me is with me. He's not deserted me, for I always do what's pleasing to him. Then many who heard him say these things believed him. So there's a positive note. So there's polarization coming on. The leaders, the rulers are getting more and more hostile. They're scoffing. They're insulting. Then there's a larger body of common folks, and many of them are believing in him. So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed in him, if you continue in my word, then you're truly disciples of mine, and you'll know the truth, and the truth will make you free. So it's a great, bold promise from Jesus himself. Abide in my word, as some translations translate the continued meno. It means your abode, where you dwell, where you hang out. Abide in my word. Then you're truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. Hey, that's chiseled into the frontispiece over the entrance to the law school down at OSU here. Just the last part. To know the truth sets you free. He says, I realize you're descendants of Abraham, and yet some of you are trying to kill me because there's no room in your hearts for my word. That's that walking in darkness where you just fend off truth. You won't tolerate it. He says, I'm telling you what I saw when I was with my father, but you are following the advice of your father. Our father's Abraham, they declared. No, Jesus replied, if you were really children of Abraham, you would follow his example. Instead, you're trying to kill me because I told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham never did such a thing. No, you're imitating your real father. They replied, we're not born of fornication like some people around here. God himself is our father. And again, he says, well, if God were your father, you would love me because I've just come to you from God. I'm not here on my own, and he sent me. Why can't you understand that what I'm saying? It's because you can't even hear me. So again, unwillingness leads to inability to perceive. After a while, you just can't even hear anymore. So it's always a big, solemn deal anytime we say no to God. That's really dangerous. He says, now you're children of your father, the devil, You love to do the evil things he does. He was a murderer from the beginning. He has always hated the truth because there is no truth in him. And when he lies, it's consistent with his character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Yeah, it's Satan. Jesus believed in a real, personal Satan. He knew Satan very well. He created him. He faced him earlier in the desert and has been harassed since. It's an important verse about the evil one. You know, the whole Bible really kind of makes no sense without a real Satan. From the Garden of Eden all the way to the Lake of Fire at the end. It's a book. Yes, it's a book about God, but it's also a book about his enemy, Satan. He lies. He murders, kills people. He's not free to just kill anyone he wants, but he can talk people into killing themselves. He can talk them into killing each other, and he's all about that. He's slaying humans. Satan hates people because people matter to God, and God loves people. That makes them the object of his hatred. He's a liar, hates the truth. He's hated the truth. There's no truth in him. So this is a very dangerous being who still lies today, can put thoughts in your mind, often accusations against you, accusations against God, accusations against fellow believers. They're talking about you. They have a low view of you. They think you're crap and so forth. And if we listen to what he says, even a little bit, he knows how to follow that up with, well, then since you believe this, and it follows, and it's a slippery slope. There's just no place to stop. He's not charging with demon possession here. He's saying they're deceived. They've listened to so many lies from the evil one that they don't know right from wrong anymore. They don't know truth from falsehood anymore. It's really kind of a mental takeover when Satan has your ear, you're buying into what he says, really bad. Anyway, he goes on, but because I speak the truth, you don't believe me. Which of you can truthfully accuse me of wrongdoing? And since I'm telling you the truth, why don't you believe me? You can tell he's kind of exasperated. Anyone who belongs to God listens gladly to the words of God. But you don't listen because you don't belong to God. That's your problem. The people retorted, "You Samaritan devil, didn't we say all along that you're possessed by a demon?" So he's getting cussed out in first century style. Samaritan, this is a racial epithet. Nasty devil, yeah, demon possessed, crazy. You're out of your mind. No, Jesus said, "I have no demon in me. For I honor my Father and you dishonor me. And though I have no wish to glorify myself, God is going to glorify me. He is the true judge. I'll tell you the truth. Anyone who keeps my teaching will never die." Well, there's a strong claim, a promise. Jesus is claiming to be the way to eternal life for sure. To keep my teaching, to hold to it, is to believe it. People said, "Now we know you're demon-possessed. Even Abraham and the prophets died. And you say anyone who keeps my teaching will never die?" Of course, he means never die in the second death, the death of going to hell. "Are you greater than our father Abraham, I suppose? He died, so did the prophets. Who do you think you are?" And Jesus is like, "Your father Abraham saw my day and rejoiced." He saw it and he was glad. "Oh, they're sputtering, man. Oh, you aren't even 50 years old. How can you say you've seen Abraham?" And Jesus answered, "I tell you the truth, before Abraham was even born, I am." Okay, if you don't know the history of the people involved here, Abraham lived in 2000 BC. This incident where Jesus is talking, 31 or 32 AD, so he's saying before Abraham was even born, And yet, here's something strange. What about this right here? Why is Jesus using the present tense instead of the past tense? Shouldn't it be before Abraham was, I was? But no, he says, before Abraham was, I am. And we can safely conclude, I think, that he is referring to an incident that happened in the book of Exodus, chapter 3. Why don't we go there and look at it? In this story, Moses, who really didn't know God much at all at this point in his life, is out herding some sheep, looks up on this hillside, and there's a bush on fire, but it's not burning up. It's just burning. It's probably an energy emanation or something like that. But it looks like it's on fire. And so he's like, wow, this is amazing. He said, why isn't that bush burning up? I got to go see this. So he goes hiking up the hill. And when the Lord saw Moses coming to take a closer look, he called to him from the middle of the bush, Moses, Moses. Okay, the Lord here, verse 4, Yahweh, YHWH, the name of God. It's God's. And he says, here I am, Moses replied. He says, don't come any closer. Take off your sandals because you're standing on holy ground. So that's kind of interesting. God is not someone you can just blunder into his presence willy-nilly. Hey, what's happening? Wait a minute, who do you think you are to come into my presence, particularly because every one of us is covered in sin? And God is repelled by that. So there is a separation between us and him. He looks Moses up, and he won't let him come very close. He's dealing with him at arm's length. This is the differentness of God, or it's what some people translate the holiness of God, but it's a churchy word. It means to be different or distinct. God is like, I'm not like you. You and I are totally different, all right? You stay there and take off your shoes. This is the beginning of the story that runs all the way down to Jesus. This distance between us and God, God's inability to accept us the way we are, has to be dealt with, and this is why Jesus came. By the time Jesus had done his work, we can bluster right into God's presence, even jump up on his lap like a daddy. According to Paul, we can jump up and call him Abba, the Aramaic word for daddy. This distance that existed in the Old Testament still was taken away by the work of Christ. Well, Moses goes on. He's like, hey, there's a long argument. I'm not sure I want to do this, Moses saying. Finally, he's like, okay. So I go down, I tell the people, the God of your ancestors has sent me to you. They're going to ask me, what's his name? And then what I'm supposed to say. And God answers him and says, I am who I am. Say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent you. So this expression, I am, is the personal name of God. Sometimes he's called, God or the Mighty One or the Lord. But this is like the difference between, saying that I could be called the teacher tonight said something. Or we could say Dennis said something, right? That's the personal name. This is God's personal name. Never used for anything other than God, ever, in the whole Old Testament. And you notice it's mighty similar to what Jesus just said. Yeah, they didn't have vowels in ancient Hebrew or pointings, just consonants. We think it was probably pronounced Yahweh. And that name that he articulates for himself has something to do with this I am who I am. Statement. Is it God's immutability? The immutability of God means that God never changes his character, that he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And that's one of the cool things about God. There's no capriciousness. There's no trickery. There's never any shifting shadow. God, exactly as he's always been, I am who I am. Is it that this is God's infinitude, the fact that God's infinite, that he not only will never disappear or fade away, but that he never had a beginning, that he has always existed? You know, something must have always existed when you think about it. Either that, or you buy into the crazy claim around today that there was nothing, and then all of a sudden there was something for no reason, and it turned into a universe. Right. God, is that hard to believe? I'm glad I don't have to try to defend that thesis. Something was here before our universe, and it wasn't a material being, because matter and energy both, and time itself, both began at the Big Bang. Space and time are a continuum, as Einstein taught us. So whatever caused the Big Bang has to be extra dimensional, has to be outside of our dimensions, yeah. God, infinite, personal, God. Is it God, the beginning point, or the ground of all being, that basically the every question flows back, and every cause and effect stream flows back until the final uncaused cause, God? I am that I am. Is it the God who reveals himself? Some commentators think that. It's interesting to meditate on it. There's a lot of possibilities here. But it is his personal name. Unfortunately, our translation translates it the Lord, even though there is no the there. And that makes it sound like it's an office or an object or something, like the dentist. That's creepy. But it was because of superstitious fear about using God's name, writing his name, that the Jews did it, and the Christians did it as well. The Jews put in the pointings for Adonai, came up with Jehovah. Christians call him Kyrios, but yeah. And his name is Jesus. This is what Jesus is talking about when he says, I am. They all recognize. They sure thought that's what he was talking about, because at that point they picked up stones to throw at him. They're going to stone him to death for blaspheming God. So yeah, boom. Massive claims made by Jesus throughout this chapter. And so, what are we seeing here? The big question still before us, like it was the last time we studied, who is Jesus? Who is this guy anyway? Jesus is very clear on it, totally unambiguous in this chapter. First of all, he comes from Father God to earth. Yeah, he said that repeatedly. The Son is the second person of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He's mainly talking about the Father and the Son in this discourse, but the Holy Spirit came up in chapter 7. I can't really explain the Trinity to you, because I can't explain it to myself. It's outside of my comprehension. That doesn't mean it's not real. It's one God, three in person, one in essence. And it explains how God could be self-existent and have no needs, even though he's a personal God, because there is relationship within the Godhead. God wasn't lonely. He doesn't need his creatures. Jesus talked to the Father about the love which you always had for me before the foundation of the earth. Yeah. So it's an important concept. Clearly, Jesus believes in and teaches the Trinity here. He is who he is, not who we want him to be. We don't even get a vote here. God is who he is. Jesus is who he is. And we have to adjust to that reality. People sometimes whine and complain, oh, you know, I would never follow a God that does this or a God that does that. And to that, God says, I am Yahweh. Yeah, I am. He predated the universe. Yeah, he had to predate the universe in order to create it. And it's clear, as we saw in chapter 1 of John, remember how I talked about nothing has come into being that doesn't come into being through him, through the Word. He was incarnated. Here's the most far out claim in the list, that God decided to solve humanity's problem. He was going to put on a human body and appear to teach, to demonstrate what God's like, and finally to die the terrible death that he died on the cross to rescue the human race. That's what Jesus' mission was all about, that he came to rescue us from this terrible sentence of death hanging over our head. And he promises us if we abide in his word, he'll make us free. So we might think a little bit more about that. I got a discussion question about that. But don't forget this verse either. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. This is a gift that God wants you to have. He's zealous to see you have this gift so that you don't have to stand under his judgment. He hates judging people and says that at several points throughout the Bible. And it's obvious, looking at what he went through in Jesus, that he must really hate that people are going to be judged. So that's something he wants to avoid. No wonder he makes the gift free of charge, and all we have to do is tell him, I accept it. Accept that death to apply to me. Yeah, praise God. Yes, we thank you for this brilliant collection of promises and utterances about yourself, the total revealing of your true amazing identity. Yeah, we can definitely rest assured that all these claims are actually true. You're not a madman. You weren't a nutcase. You were who you claimed to be, and we accept that and believe it. I pray for anyone here tonight who's thinking about maybe just saying, I'd like to get that free gift, that they would just turn to you in their heart right now and just say that, you know, inwardly. And you know what their heart is, so this would be a life-changing event. I thank you for everyone who may have done that here tonight, God. In Jesus' name, amen.